Really good to be back. Jackie and I, as many of you know, Jackie and I drove over 3,600 miles on a rental car, and it was a really nifty Toyota Camry. Jackie became like a race car driver and was zipping in and out of all the big trucks. But we drove back to Gettysburg and the National Mall, and pictures don't do any of those things credit. The Capitol building is so much larger than I ever imagined. That big white thing you see on the dollar bills and stuff like that, it's so much huger. I imagined it was a similar size to our state capitol. You could like park our state capitol on the little walkway going up to this thing. That it's just so many stories high. It's hard to believe this massive white building is that big. And so it's always great to see stuff in person. And of course, my main goal, well, and fortunately Jackie adopted it too, was to go see Gettysburg. I've studied that battle, I don't know, for the last 40 years. And to actually walk the ground where this thing took place, and they have this big in the round thing that they have in the visitor center. It's a painting that some guy painted, and they placed it in the round so you can kind of be in the middle of this painting of Gettysburg that's very accurate to all of the scene. But I guess I was surprised because I'm a little bit of a student of wars and things, and I know that for the first 3 years of the Civil War, the South pretty much won all the big battles. And the North just continually they would attack and get defeated and push back and stuff. And the South had been so successful that Robert E. Lee decided, we're going to take the Southern Army, we're going to go into the North now. We're going to take the battle to them. And so they crossed over across Maryland and into Pennsylvania, into the North. And they sent out the cavalry to try and figure out where the Union Army was, but Jeb Stuart, the cavalry commander, he went a little nutso and just decided to go around and attack a bunch of towns and kind of get even for Sherman's march through the South. And so he didn't report back to the South anything that he found about. So what's weird is you have to realize that, like, Washington, D.C. is here, and the Army of the South is way up here in Pennsylvania, north of D.C., and the Army of the Potomac, the only army between Lee and capturing Washington, D.C., is the Army of the Potomac. They're actually moving up to Gettysburg from the south, and the Southern Army is attacking Gettysburg from the north. So they're both coming at each other from the directions they're not normally from. And the Union gets there, just their cavalry. They look out there and they realize, we've found the tip, the foremost tip of the Southern Army here on the outskirts of Gettysburg. So they take these heights called Seminary Ridge, and they dig in there, but they only have 2,000 cavalry. And so General Buford says, okay, forget the horses, park them in the back, we're going to dig in because we don't want to lose the high ground. If this is where the battles, this is where we found each other, then this is where we're going to fight. For once, the North is going to have the high ground. So they dig in, and they have Gettysburg has these little rock walls that are about 18 inches high, probably just from clearing the land, and they needed someplace to go with the rocks that were in the way, and so they stacked them along the borders, the edges of fields, but they had this little small cover. But in a battle where you're just standing there and shooting across a field at each other, having an 18-inch thing to hide behind is everything. And so they reinforced that as much as they could. And the South is coming out them as the army gradually shows up. They run the next division in and attack. And these 2,000 guys are trying to hold this line. And they hold it really well for the bulk of the day until we actually stood on the hill where the South finally put their cannons looking down across the Union line and started to open up on them. And late in the evening, they drove, just as the Union Army was showing up finally to catch up to their cavalry, because they sent riders back, just as they show up to reinforce them, they drive them off that hill, and they fall back through the town of Gettysburg to the even better heights on the other side of the town. They surrender the town. Had they not fought all day to stave off the Confederate troops, the Confederates would have taken the town, and they would have had the high ground in those wooded areas on the east side of Gettysburg. And the high ground proved to be everything. In the 3 days battle, the North never attacked. The North never attacked during the 3 days. There were battlefields. And that was the other thing that surprised me. You know the little vacant lot that we own next to the church here? That's about the size of the wheat field. And I'd studied the wheat field for years. On the second day, how it went back and forth between the Union, and they just kept. And I always imagined that it was a few acres at least, if not bigger, you know? Maybe 10 acres. It was like a half an acre. These guys never withdrew outside of the being shot by the other side before they reattacked. Hundreds, thousands of guys died in this little wheat field. The peach orchard is maybe an acre and a half. And that was started off as an artillery battle. And I imagined, again, that this is an orchard. I mean, you've all seen big, vast orchards over acres. That's what I was thinking. It was like an acre and a half. That means you're loading a cannon, and you can see the face on the guy an acre across from you loading his cannon, and it's who can load the cannon fast enough and shoot them before they can shoot you. And this goes on for hours before they attack with bayonets. And all the different, the devil's den and the killing pen and all the other parts were right next to each other. You could walk for 10 minutes and have walked through all of them. And we did. We actually took the auto tour, you know, and all of that. But and so as I saw this, I realized the North never attacked. They did one thing for 3 days really well. They took the high ground and they stood firm. On the third day, you got to imagine, the one thing that was the size I thought it would be was Pickett's Charge, the final height. And there's actually a place on the battlefield called the High Water Mark. And that is the high water mark of the South's entire Civil War battle. They started with 12,000 men, 1 mile across, three rows deep. And they marched. And as they marched, they moved towards the center to hit this one spot where a few trees were. Otherwise, this is open field. And behind the Union lines are all those heights with cannons shooting at these guys. And their cannons are sitting there trying to shoot at this spot because Lee said, what we're going to do is we're going to march, step off a mile wide, but we're all going to converge on this one point, and we're going to hit them with everything we got. And if we break their line and we get in behind their lines from that spot, we will rout the Union Army, and there will be nothing between us and Washington, D.C., and we will capture their capital. And for the rest of American history, it'll be the North, it'll be the Confederacy and the North. It will be a split country based on that day. And so, and they march. They don't, it's not like doing this or doing this. It's they're up on their shoulders and they're just marching. Because they can't shoot until they get within so many feet before a musket ball is going to do any good. The South didn't even have rifling in their muskets. So they didn't shoot straight. You know, if you've ever hit a volleyball and you hit it so it doesn't spin, then you know what a knuckleball is? And it's a guy who throws a ball in baseball and it doesn't spin, so it moves like this through the air. It gets pushed around. Once it spins, it goes straight. You put enough spin, then you got a curveball, okay? Their musket balls were the same thing. They had no rifling, so they had no uniform spin to them, so they didn't necessarily shoot very accurately, so you had to get within 50 feet of somebody before it's worth shooting. So they fixed bayonets, put them on their shoulders, and they march across this thing, cannon coming from all the high ground, blasting them with cannonballs where you light a fuse, and it's a timed fuse to blow up, and they'll say, set a 2-second fuse, in 2 seconds it covers the distance, and then it explodes and takes people out if they guess the fuse right. And then they come two-thirds across the way, they come upon this road with a little three-rail fence on it, and now they're about 100 yards out from the Union lines, they have to climb over a fence. So they have to break ranks, climb over the fence, line back up again, and keep marching. Now they're using canister fire. Canister is like several hundred large musket balls in one big blast from a cannon, and it just takes out a big wide swath of humanity in their line. And as soon as 12 guys get blown up by canister fire, the guys from the row behind them step up in and fill the line. So if you're the Union, these guys are all coming together on you, and you're Hancock's troops, and you're shooting, and the cannon are shooting, and you see big holes being blown in their lines, and they just keep filling it, and this thing keeps coming at you and coming at you, and you can't stop it. And you're sitting there going, do we have enough guys to do this? Because they just won't stop coming. And finally, the one general left in the South that hasn't been killed, Lo Armistead, he starts his boys running within the last 100 yards, and they actually strike the Union line and overcome it. And for 20 minutes, the fate of America is in the hands of these men who counterattack and fight hand-to-hand combat for 20 minutes with bayonets. And after 20 minutes, the exhausted Union troops are pushed back off the Union line, and the North had stood firm, and that was marked as the high water mark of the South during the Civil War. That's as close as they came to victory was that day. They started off with 12,000. There were 6,000 left when they got back. Half of them died in that one charge, Pickett's charge. The North never attacked. Lincoln was furious that they didn't come after him after that and just take that army out while they had him on the run. Lee withdrew back into the South, never to come north again. The war still went on for 2 years, but the North finally started to win battles then. I think the Southern will was broken. Anyway, they did one thing well. They took the high ground and they stood firm. Now, I've been preaching a series on go against the flow, and the main scripture is, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. And I've said we have to be the standard in this time, because the enemy is here among us in America like a flood. I spent the first week explaining that. And then 2 weeks ago, I explained the violence involved in being a Christian. The kingdom of God advances and suffers violence, and violent people lay hold of it. And so I talked about, this is a violent transformation that happens to a person when they get saved. Birth is violent, right? I mean, I haven't given birth, but most of the women I've talked to would say, fair enough, yeah, violent is a fair term, okay? You're born again. You're a new creation. There is a radical transformation that takes place in the life of a brand new believer, and it's violent spiritually. And we have a continuing battle with a foe, and that's why it's interesting in the language. It says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up, I can't say the word now, lifts up a standard against him, the devil and his, who are bringing the flood of addiction and the flood of the attack on the family and the flood of pornography and sexual abuse and the flood of all of the stuff that's going on in the world today. All of those floods, we're at flood stage in so many ways, and God is lifting up a standard against that, and that's the church. And so in addition to trying to be an attractional model and hold out the love of Christ and all of those good things to people and to welcome them and to be genuinely excited to see them join us and all those kind of things, we also have to be the standard that God lifts up that says, you know what, this stuff is evil and we stand against it. Now, in the Civil War, if I had to guess, I would say that the army that went to church more and believed more that God was on their side was the South. It's much more in the writings of Lee than in the writings of someone like Ulysses S. Grant, who I think was a believer, but Lee actually believed that God was on the side of the South, and so did the Southern Army, and so did the pulpits and the preachers in those days of the South. the American Baptists separated during the Civil War. We used to all be the American Baptists. They became the Southern Baptists. We became the Northern Baptists. And then somewhere after the war, we were the first ones to call ourselves the American Baptists again instead of staying the Northern Baptists. The Southern Baptists stayed with the Southern Baptists. Greg insists to this day, he tells me that when they make those little white grave markers that the military makes, lines them up, those really nice, that the north are curved, but the south have a point on them. And it's because he insists that the point on the south is because they didn't want no blankety blank Yankees sitting on their grave markers. And we've seen how hard it has been for the south to grow past that. And the racial problems that still bounce around today. Because you can win a war, but you can't change people's hearts. We fight a spiritual war that can change people's hearts. We serve the only God who is in the business of heart change. But we got to realize it's a war and we have to stand firm. Seize the high ground. We have the high ground. It's Jesus Christ. It's the teachings of the Bible. We know God's sense of right and wrong. He's taught it to us. He taught it to Israel for all those years. They could never get it right, but they realized God has a just standard that he holds all mankind to. And then he sent his son to die for their inability to keep that law, which was called sin and still is. And therefore, you can understand God's law, realize you're a sinner, and be saved from that by Jesus Christ so you can live to serve him. That's wonderful. That's the good news. That's why the gospel means good news. And so, but we're not just inviting people to join our nice, warm, fun family. We're also inviting people to join the cause of Christ, to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and then what? Go back and have a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling family? No. And then serve the cause. Did you know that there were Americans who died in uniform in World War I and World War II before the United States entered either of those wars? They died in uniform, in British uniforms, in Chinese uniforms. There were aviators in World War II that went over and flew airplanes for the British during the Blitz before America entered, and the famous Flying Tigers in China. And in World War I, there were Americans who died in Canadian uniforms because Britain asked Canada to send troops during World War I, and they went north from America and joined the Canadian armed forces to go fight against the Kaiser in World War I. Why would they fight against Japan and Germany when they didn't have to, before there was even a draft? Because they believed in the cause. They believed that that nation doesn't have the right to roll over the top of a weaker nation and take their freedom away. And so they joined a cause and they fought and died in foreign uniforms for a freedom that they believed in as Americans before we got in. And what I'm saying is we need to be welcoming and warm and show the attractive love of Christ to everyone, but we need to tell people, get a personal relationship with Christ and join the cause. Because we fight for freedom too, but we fight for the greatest freedom of all. It's not freedom of the press. It's not freedom of speech. It's not the right to bear arms. We fight for freedom from sin. And only God can offer it. Mankind can legislate freedom of speech, but only God can offer freedom from sin. We fight for the cause of freedom. We are the standard, and we don't fight with normal weapons. We're not talking about cannons and muskets. I don't know, every time I think about that, I was talking with our newest members there. He was out there greeting today. There he is, Mr. Jones. And we were both saying, I don't understand the courage it would take to step off with one shot loaded in a rifle and a big, long, sharp thingy on the end of it. And I'm just going to say, I'm probably going to die today, but that's okay because I believe in this cause and have the courage to follow through on that. You're signed up. But we're fighting something much tougher than a guy with a rifle or a cannon or a missile or a drone. We're fighting the devil and his. He's winning, in America. He's won forever. Right now in the world, 31% of the people identify as Christian. It's two against one. Because Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. I think what he meant, if you're not for me, the devil can use you. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, the devil can use you, and you don't know. Feels right to you. Felt right to the South, and they were believers. I loved what Chamberlain said. The guy who won the battle at Little Round Top, the second day. They're trying to, Lee doesn't attack the center, he does that on the third day, I told you that. On the second day, he tried to get around the flank, to flank the Union Army. The Union Army, the 20th Maine, barely made it there, and they said, quick, hurry, and they ran down. I said, you're on the very end of the Union line. You're on the south end. There is no retreat. You stay here and you fight to the death, because if they turn this corner, they get in behind us and we lose this battle. So you stay here until you're done. They started the fight about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They each had 60 rounds. 3 hours later, they had no rounds left, and still hundreds and hundreds of men were coming up through that little valley. We stood on Little Round Top. The part they were defending was about from this speaker to that speaker. That's how small it was. They had 350 guys packed into this area, and they were just pouring it down on them. The bodies were stacked 3 and 4 deep as they got within musket range of the Union forces, coming up this wooded hill and hiding behind trees as they were just sitting there as far apart as I am from you in the back, just shooting at each other, trying to see who could kill the most people to discourage one side from attacking it. And they just stayed there. And they ran out of ammunition. And so Chamberlain did something nobody could believe. He won the Medal of Honor for it. He said, okay, guys, they've just pulled back. Fix bayonets. Put your last bullets in the chambers. When they come again, and they said, okay, let's see, I got to get it right. We're standing here, they're coming up the hill like this. He says, take a third of the men and form an L. Here's the end of the Union line. Put a third of the guys down here who still have bullets left. When they come around, fire one volley, fix bayonets, come around like a windshield wiper. He didn't call it that, he called it a wheel. Come around like a wheel, and when you get even with our line, all 350 of us or whatever's left will step off with bayonets and charge down the mountain, because we can't let them win. We'll fight to the last man. And sure enough, here they came by the hundreds again, stopping and within shooting length, within that 50 feet dead zone, and they're firing, and these guys are just like fixed bayonets, and one or two guys have a bullet left. And then they come around the side, just like he had predicted. They took their one volley, had their bayonets fixed, they came around like a wheel, met up with the Union lines, and they go down this hill. I have a picture of the hill. It's steep. It's a steep hill. It's one of those, you know, grades about like this. And they charged down that hill and captured that entire group of men who didn't know they had no bullets left. They captured them, and they saved the day. And that charge won that battle to keep the South in the South and to keep the Union preserved. That's standing firm. That's saying, my life is on the line here and I will spend it, but you're not going any further. We have the high ground, but the church hasn't been standing firm. But we will, and we are. Amen? Amen. The remnant always stands firm. The people who stick with the original Christian faith, salvation in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, paying the price for our sins. And the problem with that is that means everything else Jesus said we believe in. Sorry if it's offensive. We're the standard. That's our high ground. We're standing on it. We're not moving. We may, some of us die, but we're not moving. We've committed when I became a Christian, I didn't think of it that way. I just thought, gee, I really love Jesus. I love this church. I want to be a part of these people. And I'm definite that Jesus is the best ever and that he's the Son of God. I'm just happy about the whole thing. I was tickled to get saved and get baptized. Boy, was I in for a fight. I had some sin problems God wanted to deal with. He did. It was violent. in the way he dealt with them. It was violent. And every one of you here knows what I'm talking about. When your sin issue comes up against God saying, you're not doing that anymore. And it's going to hurt you until you stop. I'm kind of quiet in this Baptist church. Yeah, we've all been in that situation when God said, we're going to have to deal with this. We're going to have to deal with this before we move on. You're not going any further until we get this right. And we do. And we look back on those times as the greatest growth in our lives and the biggest challenges, and we turned a corner. And then we realized something. It was more than just a loving relationship. It's a correcting relationship. And now we have a duty and a job. And that's to help people who are struggling with the same stuff we struggled with. Here's what Moses said. They've left Egypt. They're camped out by the water. And then here comes Pharaoh's army. But miraculously, God parts the sea. And they rush to the other side. But Pharaoh's army comes right in after him. This is the army that has attacked them and ruined their lives for a couple of centuries, that has enslaved them and beaten them and separated them from their children and their wives on a whim, and has forced them into slavery and not enough food and all the kinds of terrible conditions and harsh taskmasters, all that kind of stuff. And they're over there going, now what are we going to do? Here they come. They're coming after us. We got no place else to go, and we're too exhausted from running through here. What are we going to do? And Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. We all know what happened. The sea closed up. Army gone. Hard to swim in that kind of an outfit with armor on. The chariots, yes, the horses too. Sorry about that. Anybody here from the ASPCA, but it looks like the horses died too. So, and the theme we're going to see, if you study stand firm in the Bible, it's amazing how much stuff there is about stand firm and stand up and stand strong and just standing. And it's a major theme of the Bible. And so it has to be how we stand. How many of you saw the picture when you came in? Out in the lobby, the lighthouse in the storm, shining its light with the waves crashing all around it. It's finally here. I put it up. But it's a testimony to how we walk past stuff and don't notice, isn't it? And so everybody, but you'll see it right when you go out the doors. And it's worth seeing. And whoever, the guy got really fortunate who took the picture because he catches it with one bolt of lightning striking the sea in five different places at once. It's spectacular. And it's a picture of a lighthouse standing in an impossible storm with the waves crashing around it and shining the light into the darkness. That's the essence of the church that I want to add to what we already see as the church. That's the new aspect I want to add to us. The theme you're going to see in all of these stand firm scriptures is it's God. Without him, we got no backbone. But with God, we have eternal backbone. And we can stand, but only with him. So here we are in Chronicles like we read about. He said they had been fasting because Jehoshaphat, the king there of Israel, he's saying, we got this massive army. We're outnumbered at least 10 to 1. It's bad. So let's seek God and see what to do. You know, they could sue for terms. They could go out and do some kind of a conditional surrender, trying to figure it out. So they're fasting, and one guy stands up and says, hey, listen. King Jehoshaphat, and to all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will face them tomorrow. And the Lord will be with you. And then, a little later in the scripture, Jehoshaphat is consulting with the people, and they came up with this idea. Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out ahead of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." We just sang that rather powerfully this morning. And as he began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. How many times have you seen the army and they say, "We're outnumbered 10 to 1. Send in the choir." Right? Send in the choir. Do you realize the violence you are doing to the enemy when we worship together, united? Do you realize how that shakes the devil in hell? Do you realize when you get into it and you start singing your guts out, what that's doing in spiritual realm for the kingdom of God? That's part of standing strong. We actually sang these words this morning. Thank you, Danny and Andrea, for picking that song. I kind of knew you had to. But when I sent those scriptures out on Monday, I kind of knew you were going to go with that one. And so I didn't even ask. I just knew. Anyway, that's what they sang, and God took out the army before they even had to do anything but stand there and watch these guys destroy each other. It's not the only time that happens in the Bible. It's kind of a regular. If we will realize that the battle is not ours but God's, but it doesn't mean I can sit home and watch the Bronco draft because God's going to go out and win a battle. No, I've got to be standing firm in Jesus Christ with eternal backbone, and now I can watch God take out the enemy. I've got to activate my faith. I've got to step up and stand firm and be in my faith and certain of the outcome that God will bring. Because God will make this world the way it needs to be. When I got saved, this may sound weird to you, I didn't know about the second coming. I didn't know about that. I don't know if I'd never heard it preached or I didn't recognize it when it was. I don't recall. I think my pastor almost always preached in those days out of the Gospels and sometimes out of Paul, but I didn't even know the book of Revelation. And I hadn't heard anybody particularly preach it, or it never stuck in the guy who was just as interested about the gals he was sitting with as the sermon that was being preached. But I didn't know about that. I was almost 30 when I heard some guy talking about Jesus is coming again. And I'm going, I remember thinking to myself, is that in the Bible? He's coming again. This is good news. When? You know, and then you go through all of that stuff trying to figure out, wow, he's coming back. He's going to make it right. He's going to have a new heaven and a new earth. This could be really good. And so it was dawning on me the completeness of God's plan, because I was just a young man focused on my thing and how Jesus interacts with my life and does what he needs to do with me. And I didn't get that there was all of this global planning and stuff that he's delivering on constantly. And so it was so exciting to me to realize that. And now I realize the big battles of this world are predetermined. But we need to stand. There has to be someone to stand. One of the stand ones I don't have down here is God looked for one person to stand in the gap for the nation, and he couldn't find one. So Israel got wiped out and sent into captivity. I guarantee you there's more than one in America still standing in the gap for this nation. And this Thursday, their voices will be heard. And you may think, okay, God isn't answering enough. We're not seeing answers. The fact that we're still here and free is testimony to the fact that in every generation the church has stood and stood in the gap. But we need to be a little more definite about what's evil and call it what it is and not be afraid that it might offend somebody. Okay. We stand on something. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. There's the worship thing again. Many will see the and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. David's saying, I'm going to stand on the firm ground that God has given me. I'm going to stand on the high ground, and I'm going to take my stand, and many will see as I take my stand and do not flinch, and they will fear the Lord, and they will put their trust in Him. People will get saved. He doesn't say based on how inviting and warm and wonderful they are. He says they'll get saved when they see me take my stand that my God delivers. It's a test of faith to stand firm. Standing firm defies worldly standards. So I say, spend your faith now. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. What does the world trust in today in America? They trust in the political process. Otherwise, they wouldn't work so hard to get it to work. And I believe Christians should vote. And I believe we should vote our faith and our conscience. And I believe each one is capable of figuring that out for themselves and making that vote. So I don't go around endorsing a whole lot. I've always voted anti-abortion, but I have no faith that if the Supreme Court reversed the ruling Roe v. Wade tomorrow, it wouldn't change how many abortions occur the next year. Because that changing the law doesn't change hearts. The only time the law works is when it's a result of heart change. When we came against alcoholism in the early 1900s and passed a law outlawing alcohol in America, except for, you know, swabs on shot needles, when we outlawed drinking in America and shut all the bars down and all that, it didn't stop drinking. It just gave rise to the bootleg industry. But that was a result of heart change in America because so many families have been destroyed by alcoholism. There was a great outcry. And so we had a law that was in response to standing firm against an evil. We still have a response today, the 12-step program. And the belief in God is the third step. And people still get away from it because of that and the strength of God. And we can stand firm. I'm just saying, the legal process isn't the answer. Some people want to see economic equality. And the guys who have this much give it to the guys who don't have this much. And once everybody has the same amount, peace and harmony and global brotherhood. Not going to happen. We could make sure every person in the world has the exact same amount of money and resources tomorrow. There would not be global harmony. Because everybody would want more than their part. Unless they know Jesus Christ and are willing to live sacrificially for others. Because the only charity that works is the charity that functions in line with the understanding and the wisdom and the fear and the love of God. That charity works. George Bush and Bill Clinton both understood that. They started the charitable funding. They realized that the church is the only one that gives out charity and also builds relationship with people so they don't keep falling back into the need for it. And so they put millions of dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars, into a fund that churches could access. You can't preach when you use that money, but you can use it to do charitable giving. You can build food banks with it, and you can buy the food with that money, and you can do lunch over the summer for kids who don't have lunch in schools. You can do all kinds of good with it. The only problem is you have to hire somebody and spend $50,000 to get a grant writer who can write a grant for $12,000. It's impossible to get through the government paperwork to access it. I've tried. But they said, let's give it to the churches because they build relationship when they do charity. And they tacitly, and Clinton was the one who launched it. And I say, good for him. We defy worldly standards. What does the world put their trust in? Put your trust in God. That's the only one that's going to deliver. I'm not saying that there aren't some people who get a few good things done here and there. But when the enemy's in like a flood, the only thing we can put our faith in is God. Stand against hatred, bigotry, and fallen humankind. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. In Christ, there is no Jew. There is no Greek. There is no Scythian. Scythians were nasty folks. They didn't like. When I was a kid, they called them Cossacks. Scythians reportedly could ride a horse and shoot an arrow this way through three iron rings, and then shoot an arrow with the other hand through three iron rings, going, and they could just go back and forth doing that because they were fearsome warriors. And everybody hated them because they just pillaged and robbed and raped and then went home. Christ doesn't recognize race, color, creed. They all have equal value. They all need salvation, and he offers to them indiscriminately. That's where we stand on racism. We don't recognize it. In Christ, it does not exist, and we refuse to allow it to. That's evil. Stand when those around you grow, when their love grows cold. This is one of the signs of the end of times. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm, the end will be saved. Okay, everybody who's over 60, you can't say, oh, been there, done that, I've used up my faith, I'm done. No, you have unspent faith. Believe. Believe for more from God. And stand firm. Stand firm, even on your deathbed, stand firm. There's no age limit to standing firm in Christ. Stand firm against temptation. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll always provide a way out so that you can endure it. When you're standing firm, that's when everybody likes to say, hypocrite. You're standing firm. You're trying to hold the moral high ground, but you got problems. We cannot stand firm pridefully. We have to stand firm humbly. Some of us don't stand firm because we feel unworthy. You need to get used to the fact that Christ has paid for your sin already. Even your sin in the future. Paid. So because you feel like a sinner, it doesn't mean you can't stand. You're forgiven. You're standing for the forgiveness of others. You're standing firm as the enemy's at a flood so you can offer Christ and his forgiveness to other people. That's the charge of the church, is to offer forgiveness of sins. Again, that's the freedom, the ultimate freedom in the world that only God can offer. And he gives it to us to package it and hand it out. Say, meet my Jesus. Get free from something only God can get you free from. Stand firm from your past. Don't go back. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Sometimes I meet people, and they just can't get over what happened to them. And sometimes I meet people, and they can't get over what they did. So some people, it's what happened to them, and some people, it's what they did to somebody else. Get over it. Forgiven. Okay? Empowered to move beyond it. Don't get stuck in that rut. Climb out and be strong and stand firm and help other people in the same area where you struggled. And help people who've been hit by the same kind of things you were hit with, and help people who are doing the wrong things that you used to do wrong. Help. They can't be helped by some wishy-washy person. You can't pull out a person out of the drowning water. What's the first thing they teach you in water safety? Is you don't get in the water with them if you can help it. You use a pole, right? If you're a lifeguard, there's a pole. And the first thing you do is with a little hooky thing on the end, you try to hook them and pull them over to the side. If you jump in, you keep one hand on the side and you grab the kid and you scooch him over. You don't go out there unless there's no other way to go out there. And you're taking your life in your hands when they do, because they'll put the death grip on you if they have a chance. I was blessed with the ability to hold my breath as a young man for a long, long time. And we had a pool manager once when I was a lifeguard, and he was a wrestler, and he was a collegiate wrestler, and I was just a high school kid. But I could outswim him. I was faster than him, and it really bugged him. So he would say, okay, life training drill. We're going to practice saving people in the water, and then he'd get me, and he'd say, you try to save me and get me to the side, and he'd throw me in all these wrestling drills in 5 foot of water, and he'd just hold me down and do all this kind of, he'd just wrap me up like a pretzel. One time I said, let's try it in the deep water. 3.5 minutes, I could hold my breath. Wow. Him, 20 seconds. He wrapped me up, and I went down and just let him wrap me up. And about a half minute later, he tried to break free, and I wasn't letting go. By the time he came up grasping for air, I flattened him out and threw him in and dragged him over to the side, spitting water. It was the only time I won. But it was my one revenge. You can't save somebody if you're not standing firm on the rock. Right? You got to have a safe place to pull them to. You got to stand firm and save. Oh, stand free from your past and stand against the devil. The final thing is, our battle and what we're really standing firm is, yet we see all the evil and we've got to call out what it is. We've got to realize it's all driven by the devil. Well-meaning people who do wrong things, that's driven by the devil. Angry people who do wrong things, it's driven by the devil. We've seen what he's tried to drive in our own lives. How much more is he going to do that in people who aren't spilled, who aren't filled with the Holy Spirit? That's what we're up against. And that's our fight. And that's why putting on the armor of God, the understandings that we prayed through today, take that prayer home if you want to. That's a great way to pray through the armor real quickly, is what we prayed through today is our prayer. You've got the truth of Christ that you put on every morning, the entire truth of all the Bible. We're going to stand on that. That's the rock on which we stand. And what does that do for us? It makes us righteous in the eyes of God. You've got to take in the fact that God sees you as perfectly righteous, not because you did something wonderful, but because Christ did and you accepted it. So you are washed clean, born again, and he sees you as a spotless person. You know you're not, but that's how God agrees to see you, because he loves his son and what his son did for you. And so he loves you. And so you're spotless. You have the right to stand. So you put on the breastplate of his righteousness that you get to wear, that I get to wear. The righteousness of Christ on me. It's not fair. I don't deserve it. I get it anyway. And I'm not going to turn it down. It's the only way to get to heaven. And that puts me at peace with God. I'm not in a wrestling match with God because he sees me as spotless. I'm at peace with him and I'm ready. That's the shoes of the readiness of the peace. I'm at peace with God, so I'm ready to serve. And what's the first thing that happens? I'm at peace with God. I got the shoes on. I'm ready to serve. I'm righteous. Bam! The devil. Oh, no, you're not. Because you just did this. And you just did. Shield of faith. Doink. Doink. I'm serving. Doink. He's going to doink you a lot. Don't go in without believing in Christ and actuating your faith every minute. You got on the shield. Then you put on the helmet of God. I kind of see some of the plan. I kind of get it. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart. This shield of faith. I can think a little bit like Jesus. If you lack wisdom, just ask Jesus. God gives it freely. Put on the helmet. You can think. You can see. You can hear the world the way Jesus does. And you can start to become a part of the bigger picture outside of yourself. The helmet of salvation. I'm saved. What do I do now? There's a whole army. There's a whole battle. I'm needed. I'm supposed to get in. I got things to do. I'm committed. I'm going to stand firm. We're going to win this. And then finally, the Word of God. It's interesting to me that it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of the God. The Spirit of God and His Word are so intertwined. People don't understand His Word without the Spirit, and people don't understand the Spirit without His Word. They've got to get both at the same time, and then it all starts to happen, and all the spiritual stuff, because the armor is spiritual, and the battle is spiritual, and we need to wield that sword in the spiritual realm. What do you do with the sword? You attack the enemy, you defend, and you bless. I, King Arthur, I dub thee Sir Galahad, right? All that kind of stuff. You bless with it, too. That's what we do with the Word of God. We attack the enemy, we defend the lost, and we bless people. Okay, standing firm. It's a spiritual deal. Next week, defending the gospel. We've got to be a defender of the faith when we stand. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we step into this new aspect of the church, and it's not new, it's been there all along. I'm sure for some folks are going, wow, I just haven't heard that in 10 years since you got here, but now we finally are. But whatever it is, Lord, it's a time for us to take on this new aspect. We don't want to lose what we being loving and caring and kind and charitable and those kind of good feeling things that we are as a church. But we also want to add and steal our strength in you so that we can stand firm and be also that aspect of the church. And so give us great wisdom and flat out inspire us to be this. And help us to look at that picture and see ourselves as the church in that lighthouse, standing against all odds and shining light into darkness. Help that to be the picture that galvanizes our understanding around it. And thank you for the photographer and all the stuff that went into that coming into being so we could grab onto it and have a visual for this. We thank you for all that. In Jesus' name, amen.